now of Snowden, one of his revelations was that the NSA and the GCHQ here in the UK have far-reaching powers, particularly this country, that undermine privacy and security, variety of means, so unlocking encryption used to protect emails, for example, banking and medical records. And what's also controversial, which the film mentions, is that, you know, why should the US have the power and jurisdiction to spy on people in Europe? So one of the leaks that Snowden revealed was that an average of 3 million data intercepts per day in France, with peaks of almost 7 million in around 2012 and 2013 occurred. So this is quite the magnitude is just sort of believable, really. So, and surely that having the EU in place can help buffer sort of and protect us from sort of the US spying from us.
Yeah, interestingly though, we're never told in the documentary to what degree the law that they're passing actually affects the relations between private corporations and the state and between individual. I'm not even clear at the end of this whether or not that legislation applies to state bodies or not. Now that would have been an interesting thing to know, and to what degree, and do they avoid them, and so on and so forth. I mean, there's also a whole series of issues about the mistakes that the state system makes, because actually it can't process. It can mass data observe, but to get that down to so-and-so did so-and-so and is guilty of such-and-such is a very hard task, and the state often is misled, and injustices and miscarriages of justice arrive because it can't actually process this degree of raw data.
But so it seems like an illusion of power at this stage, more so than the capacity to follow through.
Yeah.
And Lee, if I could ask you sort of your personal thoughts on your data and how it's being used, did this film make you think and more sort of paranoid in any way, or aware of how your data is being used?
Yeah, I mean, you know, truth be told, I'm so aware of it already. You know, you go onto a social media site, you're getting an advert for something you looked at maybe on a different computer 3 weeks ago, just once. That is alarming to me. I got a new phone. I just I parked my car. I went off somewhere. Like a message came up saying, "Show me where my car was parked." Now, if someone else got hold of my phone, they would just have immediate access. It's obviously trying to do me a favour. Here's where your car is. Hopefully, I would remember that, and maybe there'd be so you go out on a night and you forget where your car is, and it's a useful thing. But you're just so aware of this sort of network that's operating, and you know, able to kind of track and log and all this kind of stuff. So I have to say, sadly, this film didn't really do anything about that. And I, you know, I think what John says is very right. This change from corporate to state thing, the state thing is the real worry. I mean, the corporation stuff, definitely, you know, I have issues with. But they almost piggyback on Snowden to give themselves a sort of, you know, third act lift. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't necessarily tie in together. But it is also doing a service, because there's nothing about the issues that this film tackles that I would disagree with. It's more just the handling of it and, you know, persuading more people to kind of pay attention. I don't think this film quite does it.
And so, John, just your final thoughts on the film now.
Well, I mean, I'd be interested in a kind of 10-minute sequel, because this piece of legislation passed. We all know that, as Lee's just said, this stuff is still happening to us at an exponentially growing rate. So exactly how effective was, after that long battle, after we've watched all this, how effective really, really was it?
We'll have to leave it there. Thank you very much for your time. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambiati.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. it's a complete way.
Dear audience, congratulations on the birthday anniversary of Imam Ali alayhi salam. On this auspicious occasion, we invite you to listen to a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Sodagar.
We congratulate the Imam of our time, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, all Shia and followers of Ali ibn Abi Talib, all lovers of Ali ibn Abi Talib, on the occasion of the birth of that great Imam. I would like to say a few words in regards to Amir al-Mu'mineen that I hope will be beneficial. The hub, the love that we have for Amir al-Mu'mineen would want us to get closer to him. Who would want to love Amir al-Mu'mineen but keep moving away from Amir al-Mu'mineen? If you love him, you want to get closer and closer to him. You want to be like one of the figures that we know of historically, Qambar, the ghulam or the servant of Amir al-Mu'mineen, who stayed with him, served him. Amir al-Mu'mineen felt comfortable with him, shared things with him, or some of the other companions. You'd want to be someone like that. We would want to be someone like that. We would want Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi, to want us to be close to him in paradise. What's paradise worth if we can't be close to Ali ibn Abi Talib? We wouldn't want him to just be wherever he is and then we're enjoying, I don't know, the fruits, the streams, the other stuff that are described in paradise. You want to be there by Ali ibn Abi Talib, by Amir al-Mu'mineen. In order to do that, we've got to learn from him. Ali ibn Abi Talib is qasimul jannati wa nar. Okay? He is the one that tells people, you're going here, you're going there. God forbid, when Amir al-Mu'mineen is pushing people in the direction they need to go, he tells me that, no, sorry, you're going this way. Qasimul jannati wa nar. It's not easy. Ali ibn Abi Talib is very just. He's very just. He won't send someone that is not worthy. We need to follow him. We need to follow his example. We have to understand him. We have to understand him. One of the biggest problems of Amir al-Mu'mineen during his time was people didn't understand him. And unfortunately, even today, we don't understand him. We, the Shia, we don't understand Ali ibn Abi Talib. We don't understand what he did. We don't understand his sayings. We don't spend time analyzing what he said, what he did. Brothers, sisters, I think it's very important for me to remind us, especially in this day and age, we need understanding. We have to think about what has been said, whatever any speaker comes and tells us. Otherwise, the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen could be used to push people in the direction opposite to what Ali ibn Abi Talib called it towards. The words of Ali ibn Abi Talib. The same way that the Khawarij used the words of God that was supposed to guide the people to Ali ibn Abi Talib, they used the words of Allah to get people to go against Ali ibn Abi Talib. Some people today, because of our shortcomings, our deficiencies in understanding the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, thinking about them, learning, unfortunately, this culture that let's just invite a speaker and they come, and if they're able to increase the volume of their voice to a degree and continue throwing out words, then we consider that to be a good speech. We don't really think on what's coming out of the mouth of this person, with amama or without amama, black or white, ends up being the words that push people against Ali ibn Abi Talib Funny thing is, using the words of Ali ibn Abi Talib, we have to think, brothers and sisters, think about what's being said. Think about what you know of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Knowing who Ali ibn Abi Talib was, what he said, is supposed to be helping us make decisions today, not just be proud of someone in history. Qasimul Jannati wa Nar means his actions. He is the mizan. He is the yardstick. He is the one that everyone will be measured by. Meaning today, what you do will be measured by what Ali ibn Abi Talib did. Well, you better understand what he did. So you make sure you do what he did, not what the enemies did, not what the lost souls did, not what the people that one day were with Ali in the battle of Jamal, one day with Ali in the battle of Siffin, next day with the Khawarij against Ali ibn Abi Talib. You don't want to be like that. You want to be someone that is with Ali ibn Abi Talib to the last breath. You want to be like Ammar in the battle of Siffin, anytime that they would create confusion to get people that are with Ali ibn Abi Talib to get confused and think twice about being with him. Ammar was there. He clarified. He had understanding. Amir al-Mu'mineen himself said, he said, لا يحمل هذا العلم إلا أهل البصر والصبر. The first thing is basar, understanding. See what's happening. See what you're supposed to be doing. See what Ali ibn Abi Talib did. See what the Prophet did. See what Hussein ibn Ali did. See it, understand it, analyze it. See what's going on today. See and look at your own life, your own conditions, your own circumstances. See the parallels. And then see based on that what's right and what's wrong. I don't know but about you, but I really miss being in Najaf. The Haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen is an amazing place. It's a different place. Ali ibn Abi Talib gives you this comfort, although I know for myself, I definitely am not worthy 100%. But I've spoken to different people, they also said they had a similar experience. There's a line in Mafatihul Janan, Sheikh Abbas Qummi, he says that when you're walking, I had this conversation with a good friend of mine, may Allah protect him and give him a long life. The first time we went to Najaf, we got to Najaf on the night of Ghadir. This was the first Ghadir after Saddam Mal'un. The first Ghadir. And just entering the city, you see the dome. It's a beautiful experience. And so we were taken by the buses to, we got a house in Kufa. It wasn't in the area referred to as Najaf. It was some of the larger homes. We were about 200 houses students from Qom. We rented two of the homes of the Arafi brothers in Kufa. And after we situated and got settled there, got our stuff, went for the ziyarah, got off at Shara al-Rasul, and we started moving. There's a little curve to Shara al-Rasul. I don't know. So initially when you start, you don't see the dome. Then suddenly you come to the curve, you see the dome in front of you, suddenly. And as soon as you see that, it's just, especially for the first time, it's a different feeling. I don't know, I can't, words can't describe that. I was having this conversation. This friend of mine said, yeah, it's not just you, it's everybody. Sheikh Abbas Qummi has a poem for that. And I went and found Mafatihul Janan. He says, when you see the dome for the first time, you just want some words to express your feelings. And here are a few lines of poetry that Amir al-Mu'mineen is, I don't know, words again cannot describe. He's very kind. He's very kind. Very kind to sinners like me. In order to bring them, not the tawaghit who are fighting them, bring them closer. He gives them this experience that we hope, and we ask him on this night of his birth in Rajab, that he calls us, we're able to come and to sit in that shrine of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Whenever you go, inshallah, you go many times. Honestly, brothers, sisters, I don't know what, I mean, I don't want this to be taken wrong. I was going to say, I don't know what vacation means besides going to the Ahlul Bayt. This doesn't mean that we don't you know, have other, you know, material fun and all of that is wrong. No, but I don't understand to have the means and not to go regularly as possible. As regularly as possible. Try to go regularly. Try to go. And whenever you go, when you get to the Haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen, try to spend time speaking to him. He is present, he sees, he hears. And that's how you should see it. Although the appearance is different, it looks like a grave. A grave is where someone is buried and someone who is not alive. Ali ibn Abi Talib. Don't let that deceive you. That's the deception of the dunya. That's the deception of the material realm. Amir al-Mu'mineen is present. Speak to him in your own language. Tell him your issues. Tell him your problems. And ask him for help. And we ask him from here, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ruhi Fidak. You are here as well. And you see all of this, and you hear everything that was said. If any of it was wrong, you correct it, and you remove this person from the pulpit so he will not say things that you do not like. And if it is something that you wish for it to be said, then please accept and remove all the insincerities. We ask Allah to grant all of us and all believers worldwide our hajat, our needs, our requests, cure all the ill from amongst us, especially this new virus that is going around. O Allah, protect the Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Cure all those who are suffering from this illness and all other illnesses as well, and all those who are suffering from hardships, difficulties.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to Reality. Right here exclusively on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Mudathir Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us two very special guests. So on my right-hand side, we have... Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. This is Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and it is nice to be here.
And on my left side...
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's always a pleasure to be with you here, brother Mudathir.
And your name?
My name, Brother Yasir.
Brother Yasir.
You call yourself Brother Yasir.
Yeah.
Brother Yasir is...
On the show, I have to say brother.
I thought he was my cousin, but he's actually my cousin once removed, I guess. He's from a generation above me, so I have to show them all this respect and stuff, which doesn't come very willingly. Today, we're talking about Bada, the concept of Bada. So first of all, I'd like to ask, what is this concept of Bada'? Where does this apply, and which way am I going? Am I going to Brother Yasir or to Brother Mohsin? See it.
Well, the concept of Bada' has come in the book Usul al-Kafi, and it is one of the things that the Shias, they do believe. It also exists in Sunnis as well. It's not only about the Shia or being a Sunni.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously it's been wrongly interpreted by some Wahhabis, mm-hmm, against the Shiaism.
Right.
And obviously we know that in Arabic language we have a couple of words which have some literal meaning and some technical meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And the literal and technical meanings, basically they are different.
Mm-hmm.
Bada itself, literally it means that you don't know about something and later you find out about, mm-hmm, that thing. This is Bada. And because Shia says Allah has Bada or Bada lillah, there is a Bada for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Wahhabis, they take the literal meaning of this word Bada, and they say, mm-hmm, na'udhubillah, like Shia says, like Allah did not know about something, and then later he finds out,
right,
that it is like this.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the technical meaning that has come in Usul al-Kafi, the book Usul al-Kafi, the narrations that we have, and also in Sahih Bukhari we have some narrations,
mm-hmm,
which is Sunni resources,
mm-hmm,
in that the meaning of Bada means that Allah changes the fortune of the people, or he changes the planning of the people,
mm-hmm,
with the knowledge that he has from before. And
right,
in that obviously there are different verses which we refer to, and Imam also has referred to some of the verses. And if I can just read one of the narrations without going towards the verses right now,
mm-hmm,
the third narration that we have in Kitab al-Kafi, there's a book of narrations obviously, in Kitab al-Tawheed we have Babul Bada.
Mm-hmm.
Babul Bada means chapter of Bada. The third narration says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised his prophets and he has given them three things.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, Iqrara lahu bil'ubudiyyah. He wants them to accept being the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
That's the first thing.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing, وَخَلْعَ الْأَنْدَادِ. They should not follow, or they should get rid of the idols. They should not go towards the idols.
Mm-hmm.
وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ يُقَدِّمُ مَا يَشَاءُ. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can يُقَدِّمُ مَا يَشَاءُ, bring things forward, can do things sooner if he wishes. وَيُؤَخِّرُ مَا يَشَاءُ. And he can put things delayed. He can put delay on the actions of the people or the results of the things that we do, the plannings that we have, if he wishes. Now, this bringing things, like the results, bringing them sooner or delaying them, this is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is Bada, basically. Mm. This is what Bada refers
to. I'd like to come back to you because that's opening up a fascinating discussion. Brother Yasir, is this an accurate description? Would you agree with this definition? And
What Sayyid has said has hit the mark, alhamdulillah, in terms of the lexical meaning, the semantics behind the word, and obviously the istilahat, or the jargon that is used in a particular aqidati sense.
Mm-hmm.
And what I would like to just add to what Sayyid has said is that it is not just that the term is specific to Shi'i kalam or Shi'i theological thought. The concept is an Islamic one.
Mm-hmm.
It is not specific to a specific group, a specific ideology. you know, like we say, a rose by any other name will still smell like a rose. You know, it doesn't matter what you call it. You can call it Mahu, you can call it, you know, Qadr, you can call it Qadha, whatever you want to call it.
Lubidi-dubidi.
Whatever, you can lubidi-dubidi, you can call it that if you feel like it. But the meaning of the concept remains. And the concept, you know, say, mentioned from the traditions, if you want to go into it in a theological way, it can be answered either theologically or philosophically. Obviously, the philosophical way is a bit more difficult to understand. But in theology, the concept is based on two premises. Mm-hmm. One, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is qadir bil itlaq, meaning that He has the supreme authority over everything that He does. Right? And this is clear from the Holy Quran and the verses, that if He wishes to do something, knowing that, you know, this particular thing, He has the ability to either change it later on or not, there's nothing to do with the knowledge, because the concept and the critiques that are brought against the Shia is because, oh, you are saying Allah is not knowledgeable, which is the critique.
Astaghfirullah.
Right? You say Allah changed something because He did not know. Well, this is not what we mean. As I clearly said, it is not that Allah did not know. No. The concept of Bada does not have anything to do with the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, it has to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seeing certain things in a particular time and place. And we have verses in the Holy Quran like this. For example, the one on sadaqah. There's a verse in the Holy Quran that talks about sadaqah. For example, this nasikh wal mansukh can be also played in the same thing. It is not Allah not knowing that the companions at the time will not give sadaqah and then changing the verdict later. It was to show them that you do not have the ability to do so. Therefore, already knowing this, I know I'm going to change the thing later on. Right? Therefore, we see the second premises is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not do anything outside of His wisdom. Whatever He does is based on hikmah. So that changing is not because He feels like it, or because it's just, you know, out of His want. No, it is because there is a hikmah and a wisdom behind it.
Okay, now I want to give some examples, just things which have just come to my mind, and I would like to ask if this is an example of Bada or not. So what about Prophet Yunus, the story of Prophet Yunus? We know that he goes to his qawm don't listen to him, and then he says that the punishment of Allah, the adab of Allah, is going to come down upon you. He leaves, he comes back, and he sees that the adab has not come. Is this an example of Bada? And then obviously the story goes on and he gets swallowed by the fish or the whale. Is this an example?
It can be. It is also a trial for basically the qawm. And Bada, usually when we refer to Bada, obviously when we look at the sharia of different qawm or the ummah or people, you know, there is an sharia, and then later another prophet comes and it voids the previous, some of previous rules, and it brings some new rules. This is kind of Bada. The example that you gave can be considered as a Bada, and it is also a trial, because in Bada there are some reasons. Obviously, we should not forget that we are in a world of cause and effect. We are living in a world of cause and effect, and Allah has created this world on the basis of cause and effect. He is the main cause of our existence, and then later when He says, like, I have created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, basically it's 7 stages. And this is due to the different cause and effect that it came into the process of creating. So such things can be considered as Bada. And obviously, it is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He does it with His knowledge.
Subhanallah. Right. Yeah.
He knows it. And He sometimes He gives some, you can say, like, you know, the second chance to the people. Sometimes He gives a chance to the people. So maybe they, you know, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. These are the terms that Allah uses. Maybe they know, maybe they realize, maybe they are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the reasons, but obviously we should remember that Allah does all these with His knowledge. He knows about it, and then there is a wisdom behind it.
So in this example, we see that the situation was that the adab was going to come on the people. They changed their situation, so Allah, you know, changed their situation as well. So it could be seen as an example of Bada. Another example that I'd like to give to Brother Yasser and ask him about this is, what about the example of the son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Hazrat Ali ibn al-Akbar alayhi salam, who, according to some of the great ulama of our time, he was ordained to be the next imam after Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and because his shahada took place, bada' took place. Now, it's a bit of a controversial thing. I know Sayyid...
I don't accept this.
I agree with Sayyid.
I don't accept this.
Can you shed some light on
because,
this?
Because, look, when it comes to these type of things, and we have riwayat that have mentioned the names of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam from the beginning of creation right till the end of the, and the name of Al-Akbar was not mentioned in those traditions that we have, not only in our books, in our Sunni brothers' books as well. For example, we have clear indication of the names of the imams, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam telling Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari all the names mm-hmm. of the imams. So first of all, the example is incorrect for us to discuss whether or not bada happened or not. First of all, let us say if something like this ever occurred, to discuss whether this is a bada or not. Something so important in this regard, in terms of the guide for mankind, is not something that is susceptible to such bada. Bada is according to, for example, as you mentioned, according to the previous example of Prophet Yunus alayhi salam and his people, that a particular act of a particular person or a particular group of people enable them, in obviously besides the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's a different discussion altogether, enable them to escape from a particular calamity. Or vice versa, that a particular good group of people who were getting blessings and benefits changed their state and a calamity befell upon them. This is bada. But that's not to go with the divine decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a different discussion altogether.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So can you open this discussion up a bit more in layman's terms?
For example, layman's terms. If a person, for example, we know he has responsibilities towards his parents, right? And we have a hadith like clearly, like, if a person does salatu rahim, his life will increase. Mm-hmm. What does this mean? That if you are bad to them, your life will decrease.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not that Allah's knowledge is not there, or Allah does not know what you will do. Important point here is the concept of free will that we as followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam believe in. Again, this is another long theological discussion.
Mm-hmm.
But the concept of free will, the concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge of that free will, and so on and so forth. And I mentioned at the beginning the concept of the philosophical argument of God, bada, is a concept of time.
Mm-hmm.
That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond time and space. So therefore, what we see as bada is framed in time. We see a particular instant happening at one particular time, then a particular hukum happening in another place of time.
Yes.
But in fact, in with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge, which is all-encompassing, there is no time.
Subhanallah. We as pathetic,
we as low life, we are creatures who are bound by time. We are physical beings that are bound by time.
Mm.
But in that realm of the hukum, of that particular verdict that is given, there is no time.
Mm-hmm.
Can I give a narration from Book Al-Kafi, which is this obviously riwayat, or this narration has been narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. In this, Imam is giving a clear definition of bada. What does it mean? And he says that inna lillahi ilmain. Indeed, near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are two knowledges or two knowings, we can say. Ilmain. Ilmun maknunun mahdhun la ya'lamuhu illahu. There is a definite, we can say, like knowledge which he only knows. La ya'lamuhu illahu. No one knows about that except him, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Min dhalika yakunu al-bada. And from this, it is bada.
Subhanallah. Okay.
So there are two kinds of ilm. Number one, he says there is an ilm which is in near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one knows about it except him. And that is, and bada is from that ilm. Wa ilmun allamahu malaikatuhu wa rasulahu wa anbiya'ahu fanahnu na'lamuhu. And there is another ilm, there is another knowledge, which Allah has given to His angels, to the prophets, to the messengers, and we have knowledge from this part of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So there are two kinds of ilm. Obviously, we don't know what is, obviously, what Allah has made for us, why Allah has created. There are different reasons that have been said in the Quran and the narrations. But obviously, there is an ultimate ilm, which is near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bada is related to that.
Mm-hmm.
It does not mean that, obviously, you know, when you go to the literal meaning, there will be a difference of meaning. But obviously, these verses and the verses of the Quran that we have, was obviously, they all are making clear. For example, in chapter 6, verse number 2, Allah says, قَضَى أَجَلًا وَأَجَلٌ مُسَمَّى عِنْدَهُ. There is a fixed term which is near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there is another term, qada ajal, which can be changed.
Mm-hmm.
And then Imam says, like, ajalun mahtumun wa ajalun mawquf.
Mm-hmm.
There is one which is definite, and there is one conditional, ajal. Obviously, you know, as brother has said in the beginning of the program, that when you give sadaqah, you can lengthen your life.
Yes.
When you give sadaqah, if there is something that has to be done to you, obviously, if you have a hardship that goes becomes ease, okay, with the sadaqah, with the good deeds that you do, with the things that you perform, obviously, you can change. And similarly, we have a hadith that sometimes with the good deeds, you can lengthen your life, and with the bad deeds, you can shorten your life. It depends on you. And this shortening and lengthening is obviously in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does. Obviously, you know, we have this ajal, this death. Sometimes, you know, some people, they're supposed to die, but they don't die.
Mm-hmm.
They die a bit later. They live longer than the time which was fixed.
Because
and angels,
of something that they did.
Because of something they did. And that is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is bada.
Mm-hmm.
Because Allah has changed this time of death. It's not me. Yes, I performed something good which Allah liked, and in the wisdom of Allah, Allah has made some rulings. According to that, Allah has lengthened my life.
I wish we could talk about this more. We've unfortunately run out of time. I can see that you've got more hadith that you want to share on this topic, but inshallah, we're going to have to save that for another time. From myself, from Sayyid, and from Brother Yasser, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
European News Bulletin.
Welcome to the Bulletin. Thank you for joining us. My name is Amanda Taylor from the British capital. Now we begin with a troubling story because activists and human rights organizations like the Palestine Solidarity Campaign are raising the alarm amidst fears that Facebook will make Zionism a de facto protected category. Already an army of trolls and numerous algorithms are busy removing pro-Palestinian posts on the site. This is all part, some say, of a stealthy campaign launched to stamp out criticism of Israel by defining it as hate speech. Bianca Rahimi went digging and has this report.
Zionism is a political ideology, but Facebook might give it the same protection as race, nationality, and sexuality. Hundreds of millions across the globe define Israel's Zionist regime as the last apartheid on earth. It is a very sore historical subject, and Zionism lies at the heart of the discourse surrounding it.
I would say, like in an academic setting, if you tried to write a paper on what's happening in Palestine and you didn't mention Zionism or Zionists, you would fail that class, right? There's no matter what your political outlook is, you have to have that discussion of Zionism to talk about accountability.
The Palestinians live in an open-air prison. Illegal settlement expansions continue. and Israeli soldiers and settlers attack Palestinians with impunity. Hundreds of activists, intellectuals, and artists have signed a petition that says making Zionism a protected category would prohibit Palestinians from sharing their daily experiences and histories with the world. Be it a photo of the keys to their grandparents' house lost when attacked by Zionist militias in 1948, or a live stream of Zionism settlers attacking their olive trees in 2021. And it would prevent Jewish users from discussing their relationships to Zionist political ideology. But that is the direction Facebook is heading. This is former Director General of Israel's Justice Ministry, Emmy Palmer. On her cyber unit's watch, censorship of Palestinian social media posts increased 500%, and Facebook complied with around 95% of Tel Aviv's requests to delete Palestinian accounts. In 2020, Facebook hired Palmer as the first member of its oversight board tasked with ruling on content ethics. Since then, pages focusing on Israeli violations against Palestinians and the Arab normalization deal signed with Israel have recorded an international decrease of 50% of user reach.
I think Facebook is a very political entity, and it is subject to pressures. It's one of the big power players in the world, and we would not expect it to be immune to those pressures. What it needs to have is systems and an ideology in place which resists them. It's up to groups that object to this to mobilize and to tell Facebook that they will simply, and I think we can, go elsewhere. There are other platforms.
Facebook is under pressure to adopt a controversial definition of anti-Semitism drawn up by the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance, which literally defines and outlaws criticism of Israel as anti-Semitic. Scholars of anti-Semitism, Palestine and Israel relations, and Jewish and Holocaust history say this is dangerous. But in the end, it seems that the power lies in the hands of Facebook's 2.7 billion users. Bianca Rahimi, London.
All right, well, Jeffrey Ben-Nathan, author and political commentator, joins us from Middlesex. Good to have you, as always. So why do you think Facebook appears to be leading the charge in what some are seeing as censoring pro-Palestinian content?
Well, I don't know. I really don't know. I'm not an expert on Facebook. I am on it, Facebook, but really don't know. I should admit straight away, don't know how to use it and don't use it. But there is a changed atmosphere completely in the Middle East, and I suspect that this is part of the change that's taking place. Inasmuch as people that go onto Facebook are anonymous, if they are at all, I suspect some of them are, and terrible things are said, there is probably on both sides, but there is a case for policing the whole affair and for making sure that that what's said is reasonable. And from the point of view of the Palestinians, it's quite right that they should be able to criticize Israel, and their supporters should be able to criticize Israel. And the Jewish state has managed so far up to now, with all the criticism that it's had, it seems to have managed very well. And I'm not sure to what extent it's behind all of this, I don't know. But I suspect that there is a new atmosphere in the Middle East, and people want to make more accord with Israel and the Jewish state.
Doesn't this set a dangerous precedent, some might be wondering, because social media giants may well be deciding what people should be consuming without any kind of democratic process? Or is it simply they're a platform, they can do what they want, if you don't like it, go elsewhere?
Well, it may well be that, but I entirely agree with you. I think it's quite wrong that the social media giants should be the arbiters. And I think it's wholly correct and wholly right that government should intervene and police the social media. It's their job to do that, and not the social media to be the arbiters themselves. Even with Trump, I mean, God knows that what he said on social media was sometimes outrageous, but it wasn't up to Twitter to make that decision. And I think it's time for government to intervene. Australia has tried; they seem to have weakened, but they're on the right foot. So I agree with you. Yes.
guess we'll leave it right there. Thank you so much, Mr. Jeffrey Ben Nathan. As always, a pleasure. Now, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has condemned the cruelty of sanctions imposed by Western powers on his country and has called on the European Union, United Kingdom, and the United States to follow the recommendations issued by a top UN human rights expert following her recent visit to the country. Ahmed Caballo has more in this report.
On Monday, the 22nd of February, the European Union extended unilateral coercive measures against Venezuela and added 19 Venezuelan state officials to their sanctions list for their participation in Venezuela's parliamentary elections on December 6, 2020. The EU's move appears to be in defiance to a recent report published by a top United Nations expert urging the bloc to lift sanctions against the oil-rich nation. The report published by Elena Duhan, the UN Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures, found that economic sanctions imposed against Venezuela had limited the government's ability to provide public services and resulted in a shrink in their revenue by up to 99%.
It was incredibly damning for the UK, which has frozen roughly $2 billion worth of gold in the Bank of England since around last year. And we know about a year's worth of medical and food imports to Venezuela cost roughly $2.6 billion. So the UK has basically wiped out the equivalent of Venezuela's total imports for food and medicine budget.
Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro addressed the United Nations top human rights body on Monday and criticised the interference from the EU. He also cited Duhan's report and added that imposition of sanctions had deprived his country of at least $30 billion in cash.
Los secuestradores de los activos,
the kidnappers of the assets and resources of the Venezuelan state, have shown great cruelty, even in the circumstances of a pandemic, disregarding the appeals of the international community, the Secretary General of the United Nations, the higher commissioner, and especially the Venezuelan people. And they have increased economic aggression, generating a humanitarian crisis in a deliberate and premeditated manner.
Yet according to independent journalist John McAvoy, it's unlikely that the concerns raised in the report will be listened to, particularly as the report has thus far largely been ignored by Western governments and mainstream media outlets.
Now that the UN independent expert on unilateral coercive sanctions has said that these sanctions are having a massively deleterious effect on the civilian population, they're restricting Venezuela's means to import medicine, to import basic goods that would improve the human rights of the Venezuelan people. The mainstream media has simply ignored it. Virtually nobody in the entire UK press has covered this.
Top UN human rights expert Elena Duhan was unequivocal in her recommendations that the US, the UK and the EU, as well as corresponding intermediaries such as the Bank of England, needed to unfreeze the assets of the Venezuelan Central Bank and allow for the purchase of food, medicine, vaccines and other essential items. Yet the early indications are that her message hasn't been taken on board by the very entities she was trying to reach. Ahmed Cabello, London.
In some other news, the Turkish government has accused Greece's military of harassing a Turkish research vessel in the Aegean Sea. On Tuesday, it was revealed that four Greek F-16 fighter jets had allegedly harassed and flown close to the Turkish research vessel, the TCG Jesma. Turkey has explained that the ship was carrying out technical and scientific research in international waters. Without adding any more information, Ankara said it had already responded to the alleged intimidation. These moves come just weeks after both Turkey and Greece agreed to enter into resolution talks over energy rights in the disputed Eastern Mediterranean. Now, Iran has stopped voluntary implementation of the IAEA's additional protocol, which allows the International Nuclear Agency to carry out short-notice inspections of the country's nuclear sites. The move comes weeks after Iran warned it would scale back compliance with the JCPOA if the U.S. did not lift its illegal unilateral sanctions from the Islamic Republic. Speaking of the move, the three European signatories to the 2015 accord, France, Germany and Britain, expressed regret over Iran's decision, saying that it reduced transparency measures from the IAEA. Now, the body and Iran will still continue to implement the necessary safeguards agreements for the next 3 months. Well, Elijah Magnier joins us from the Belgian capital. Good to have you with us. It seems there is a lot of conversations here about who should blink first, but is it not time for the US to step it up?
Thank you for having me. Yes, it is up to the US to start and take the initiative, because it is the US that violated the law by withdrawing from the JCPOA in 2018. And so far from Biden, we just heard palabras and words that his intention is to return to the JCPOA, but so far he hasn't done any significant step. And Iran promised to halt more or less 30% of compliance with the allowance of the inspector to visit on surprise, on short notice, all the nuclear sites. And on 26th of March, is going to take a further step by stopping completely any access to the inspectors. Now, it is up to the Biden administration to make the move, and Europe is trying to put the ladder to Biden to come down the tree that he climbed on when he promised that he will return to JCPOA. And if not, Iran is going ahead as promised, as warned, with increasing its nuclear capability. And it's up to the world to abide by the international law, and particularly the UN Security Council 2231.
Now, we've just heard representatives there of France, etc., kind of wading in on this deal. How can they be more helpful in this discussion, if that's indeed what they want to do?
Well, if Biden doesn't want to sound like he is weak by returning to JCPOA in front of Saudi Arabia, in front of Israel, and all his warmongers within the administration and political parties at home, Europe is offering the possibility to move forward and say, okay, I'm lifting the sanction. If Biden is not going to lift the sanction, nothing is going to happen. And here in Brussels, we understand from the European that they have no power over the American decision, and they cannot violate the U.S. will, not the international law. They're ready to violate the international laws and not abide by their commitment to the JCPOA, but they can't do anything but trying to persuade Biden to return to the JCPOA and assist to the negotiation by saying, okay, this is my will, this is my agenda, this is my roadmap, and I am willing to lift the sanction, and then we can start talking. If he doesn't lift the sanction, Iran is not willing to talk and will continue its step one after the other.
Now, if there is not a return to this deal, does it essentially mean that future relations between the U.S. and Iran in terms of diplomacy are irreplaceably strained?
Well, already since 1979, the relationship is not good, and it's Swiss embassy that is looking after the connection between the diplomatic connection between the U.S. and Iran. But there are many other players like Kuwait, like Oman, like Qatar, who are trying to mediate and make sure to de-escalate and to reduce the tension. But at the end of the day, as the Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, we can go toward the 60% and nothing can stop us. But he never said we're going to go toward the nuclear military weapons. What he's saying is we're going to increase our capability and we will not wait for longer than we have waited for the U.S. and Europe, because Europe is in the same basket.
Indeed.
Europe is not doing anything.
Right, we'll leave it there. Elijah Magnier, thank you. Now, European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen has urged world leaders to fight the COVID-19 pandemic and address its broader impact on the most vulnerable. During the global conference, Ms. von der Leyen also added that leaders such as France's Emmanuel Macron must help in the fair and equitable distribution of a COVID-19 vaccine. Her comments were made during the launch of a Recovery Plan for the World, a campaign run by international education and advocacy organization Global Citizen, which is aiming to end COVID-19, resume learning, and kickstart a global recovery. The online event was attended by world leaders, politicians, and artists. to Malta now, where police have arrested three men suspected of having supplied the bomb which killed a Maltese anti-corruption journalist back in 2017. Their arrest comes just days after a suspect accused of carrying out the killing, Vince Muscat, agreed to a plea deal and allegedly agreed to provide police with vital information about the case. Multimillionaire businessman Jorgen Fennec, who is known for having high-profile political connections, is suspected of masterminding the crime. Daphne Garunia Galizia was killed by a remote-controlled car bomb in 2017. She was known for investigating high-level corruption, including contributing to the 2016 Panama Papers.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
Richard Sudan, it seems every time we talk, there is another unfortunate and, in this case, solemn anniversary to mark. This, the death of Aubrey. Tell us more.
That's right. The world is marking the one-year anniversary of the racist murder of Ahmaud Arbery, and decent-minded people all around the world have actually been sending messages of solidarity to Arbery's family. Now, the murder of Ahmaud was actually described as a racist lynching done in cold blood, even by President Joe Biden with his documented history on race relations. Now, Georgia in the United States has a long history of basically lynching black people in cold blood, and Gregory and Travis McMichael and Roddy Bryan basically hunted Arbery down in this fashion, and they chased Ahmaud down. Ahmaud was running for his life until he literally could run no more, and then he had the choice of either turning around and fighting Roddy Bryan, who it's believed is armed, or fighting the McMichaels, who were armed, and Ahmaud bravely chose to fight for his life, and he was gunned down with a shotgun as a result. Now, the murder basically reflected white supremacy in two ways. First, in terms of the three men that killed him, but also in the collusion, really, of local state apparatus, which almost saw these men evade culpability altogether. And actually, Ahmaud Arbery's mother, Wanda Cooper Jones, actually had something to say about the structural racism in the United States. And I just want to roll a clip from that.
More than failed. And not more so by our local government failed Ahmaud. Like I said, the officers that were on the scene, they saw the video. The Monday, the Tuesday, the next week, the sheriff knew that there was a video. If I didn't take a stand, this case would have been closed and gone.
Isn't that sad though, Richard? If she didn't do anything, we wouldn't have known about this case.
That's the reality of racism in America, and actually she's also now filed a federal lawsuit against the three men that killed her son. And also, just a bit of context, Ahmaud can actually be seen moving, still alive, in the initial footage in the aftermath of the killing. And actually, the McMichaels were heard to use racist language towards Ahmaud after they shot him. And of course, this is one of the cases that sparked mass protests around the world. And now these three men are now in custody in a pre-trial situation. We've yet to hear of a trial date confirmed, but they are all facing murder charges.
Online reaction, Richard?
Let's go first to Val, who says, Ahmaud Arbery, Tamir Rice, Elijah McCain, Trayvon Martin, and many more innocent black people were killed for just walking down the street. Ahmaud Arbery was out jogging. Winston says, 1 year ago today, Ahmaud Arbery was hunted down and murdered by white supremacists, also known as the true American pastime. And Audrain tweets, Ahmaud Arbery's mother broke down in uncontrollable tears, remembering the 1 year anniversary of her son's murder. When will this madness end?
And for those who've been following anything we do here in this segment, it seems the madness hasn't ended and it's not going to end anytime soon, which is why it's so important to just keep that light on. To your next story, a little bit closer to the British capital, this one.
Exactly, Amina. So Prime Minister Boris Johnson of the so-called United